Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
We'll be dealing with two psalms, Psalm 18 and Psalm 66. I hope you'll get your Bible and follow with me as we go through these two very significant psalms. Psalms 18 has the longest introduction of any psalm in the Psalter. It is repeated exactly in 2 Samuel 22, 1 through 51. The only difference is the first verse in Psalm 18 is not repeated in 2 Samuel. The first verse is a tremendous verse. I want you to look at your Bibles. If you just circle the word "my" through there, I think it amazes you how personal this psalm is. One of the beautiful things about David is the idea that he really feels that closeness to God, that intimate personal relationship that is really the key to biblical faith. Look at the words he uses here for God. My rock, my fortress, my rock again, my take refuge, my shield, the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. Let's go through there and see if we can figure out what this is saying to a Hebrew mind in David's day. My rock is a way of speaking of stability. It is used to describe God quite often in the Old Testament. The mountains were what would remain the same. It was a Hebrew idiom for strength and security. The word fortress has the same idea. It means a high, lofty, impregnable fortress. The idea of my deliverer. Remember in the Old Testament, the word saved and the word deliverer are the same word. It has the idea that God is the one who will keep us from physical harm. Okay? Then we have the word my horn. Now the horn here, oftentimes the word horn speaks of power. It's used of an animal horn. Have you ever seen that famous statue of Moses? He has horns. Have you ever seen that? Well, the guy mistranslated the Old Testament. When it says Moses had horns, it means Moses had power. But here I think the word horn refers to the horns of the altar where man could flee for safety. Let me give you a few references if I could. Exodus 27:2, Exodus 30:10, 1 Kings 1:50, and 1 Kings 2:28 are examples of these people fleeing to the horns of the altar. Notice the word salvation. Again, salvation in the Old Testament does not have the spiritual idea, but the idea of physical deliverance. Then we have the word my stronghold. It means a high tower. Now, it's either a high tower out in the shepherd's field where they go in at night to stay from the wild animals and marauding bands of people, or it's the tower in the wall around the city, watchtowers. It's a symbol or a metaphor of strength. Then it says in verse 3, by the way, the word shield here, this is the two-man shield, which means God and the person are together in the thing. God is with you, and y'all can handle the two-man shield because God's there. It's a beautiful metaphor. Then notice in verse 3, I call upon the Lord. See the word Lord there, how it's spelled with all caps. That means the covenant name for God, Yahweh, from Exodus 3, I am that I am. Then notice where it mentions who is worthy to be praised. God's acts show his character, and his acts are faithful, and he delivers his people, and he protects them. And that's the idea. He's worthy to be praised, not because just to say he ought to be praised, because of what he does, how he acts, his loyalty. Notice it says, I am saved from my enemies. Again, the word saved in the Old Testament does not have that, the connotation of spiritual salvation as the new, but physical deliverance. Verse 4, the cords of death encompass me, and the torrents of the ungodly terrify me. Now, this word ungodly is the Hebrew word Belial. It's never used as a noun in the Old Testament, but it is in the New Testament by Paul. 2 Corinthians 6:15 is where he uses this as a synonym for the devil. Now, Bunyan's book, Pilgrim's Progress, it uses this for a title for the evil one. And here's the word here. It means from two Hebrew words, without and prophet. So it's without prophet or utterly worthless is what it means. The word Sheol is in verse 5. Now, what is Sheol? Sheol is the Hebrew counterpart to the Greek word Hades, which means the realm of the dead. It is my personal opinion that in the Old Testament and before the resurrection of Christ, all people went to this holding place of the dead known as Sheol or Hades. For the rabbis, it was divided into two parts, Tartarus for the wicked, paradise for the righteous. When Jesus mentions that the thief on the cross will be with him in paradise, he's certainly not talking about heaven, because he's not going back to heaven for 3 days. He mentions he'll be with him in paradise, meaning the righteous part of the underworld, or the holding place of the dead. Many folks criticize the Old Testament because it depicts people as being under the ground. Well, the Old Testament is written in the language of description. And when you bury someone, you put them in the ground. So for the Hebrew mind, the realm of the dead was in the ground. Now, that's not saying they were trying to be literal or to build a theology there. They were just describing by what you naturally see and assume to be. Now, I have a tape I've done on Sheol and Hades and Tartarus and Gehenna, which are the biblical words for the different places of the dead. I think New Testamentally speaking, that when Jesus went back to heaven, that he cleaned out the righteous part of Hades, and that's why Paul can say, 2 Corinthians 5:8, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Notice where it says, in my distress I called upon the Lord, prayer. Out of his temple he heard my cry. Now, the Hebrews believe that God symbolically dwelt above the Ark of the Covenant between the wings of the cherubim. And that's where God dwelt. In the Day of Atonement, that's where the sins of the people were forgiven. And so, out of the temple is where God lived, and that's where he heard, and that's where all that. Notice that that's part of verse 6 where he says, it came into his ears. And you might look down quickly at verse 8 where it says, his nostrils. These are anthropomorphisms, which mean we're speaking about God as if he was a man, but we know he really isn't a man because he doesn't have a body. But we have to use terms to describe him that are human terms, because that's the only terms we have. And so this is an anthropomorphic phrase. Now, verses 7 through 15 really deal with God as a storm. If you ever seen a real powerful thunderstorm or seen the power of nature in a storm, you know why that was a common metaphor to describe God. Let's look through here. Notice that last part of verse 7, he was angry. Again, that's an anthropomorphic phrase. I don't think God has a temper or throws a tantrum, but God does have a settled opposition against man's rebellious sin and what it's doing to his creation and his creatures. Now, the word nostril in verse 8. In Hebrew psychology, different parts of the body represent different attitudes or emotions. The nostrils are the seat of anger. Have you ever watched someone get mad and watch their nostrils flare? Woo, you know, like a horse when you've seen a picture of horses running and their nostrils flaring. Matter of fact, the literal Hebrew in the passage that says slow to anger, the literal there is long of nose. And so the nose was the seat of anger. As the bowels were the seat of the emotion, as the heart was the seat of the personality, as the loins were the seat of strength, so the nose is the seat of anger. Notice the last part of verse 9 where it says, thick darkness under his feet. Now this is the idea of God being accompanied by the Shekinah cloud of glory. We see it in the wilderness experience, a cloud of fire by night to light up the camp, of shade by day. Isaiah saw the temple filled with smoke. It often talks about God riding on the clouds. Jesus is caught back up into heaven on the clouds. When it says Jesus is going to come again, it says he's going to come with the clouds of heaven. It's a symbol of deity. Matter of fact, in Daniel 7:13, it says the Son of Man rode on the clouds of heaven. So here we have a human being with divine attributes. There's two purposes of that. I think the power and speed of nature, but also the covering of God. No one can see God and live, so he dwells in a cloud to protect man. Now, notice in verse 10, it says he rode upon a cherub. Now, what is a cherub? Well, a cherub is the singular of the word cherubim, and they're used several times in the Bible. We first see them in the book of Genesis, chapter 3, verse 24. This is the angelic creature that keeps Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden. We see them again in Exodus 25, 18 through 22, when they're told to be put on top of the Ark of the Covenant. We see them again in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 1, verse 22 and following, and chapter 10, verse 1 and following. In Ezekiel's vision, but really what we have here, I think, is two angelic order, but described differently. It seems in Genesis and in Exodus, they have two wings and one face. But in Ezekiel, they have four faces and four wings. Why, I don't know, but a little bit different description. Notice, if you would, what it mentions down in verse 12, from brightness and clouds, again a symbol of God's presence. Let's skip down to 16 through 19. I've entitled this session in my Bible the He-Me section. Speaks of that intimate personal contact. He sent from on high and took me. Now here's the idea, it goes back to verse 2 about that power and strength that God personally came and delivered someone. Look at the second verse. He drew me out of many waters. Now, the Hebrews were people who were desert people primarily. Water frightens desert people. The torrents of the spring rains, the melting snow. Do you know Israel never had a fleet of ships? She always hired the Phoenicians, even during Solomon's time. Hebrews were afraid of waters. Well, here is God delivering him out of the water. Notice over here in verse 19, the same kind of thing. It says, I brought you to a broad place. A desert people are afraid of being close in with mountains or trees. I have to live in Lubbock, Texas right now, and many people who have been born out here on the plains of Texas get very nervous in a forest. And that's the idea of the Hebrew people here. But look, verse 20. The Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanliness of my hands. Now, this is an Old Testament understanding, not a New Testament one. We have to understand that. I think what we have here is David saying, I've never, never broken the law that I know of. I've never premeditatively violated God's commands. Remember the rich young ruler in the New Testament who told Jesus he'd never broke the commands from his youth? I think he was sincere about that. He didn't think he had violated God's commands. This is an Old Testament sense, not a New Testament sense. Now, notice down where it says in verse 26, the word crooked, and the last word can have the word twisted. In Hebrew psychology, the word for righteous or just means a straight edge or a standard. All the words for sin and perversion mean a deviation from that standard, and that's reflected here in the Hebrew words for crooked and twisted. Notice where it says, verse 28, thou dost light my path and illumine my darkness. Light was very important to ancient people who had no electricity. It's the idea of a metaphor of God's guidance and cleansing. That's what it's talking about. Now, notice if you would, let's see, verse 30, the word of the Lord is tried. It's the idea of God can be depended on because we've put him to the test. He puts us to the test. We've put him to the test, and we found him faithful and loyal and always there and always ready to act. Now, notice where it says, who is a rock except our God? You might want to see Deuteronomy 32, verses 4 and 31, the idea of God as a rock. Notice where it says, he makes my feet like hinds' feet. This is an animal metaphor for security or stability. This particular animal walks in its own tracks. Its hind legs step in the same place its front legs did. And it's a proverb, this animal, the way it walks, for stability or security. Matter of fact, there's a series of metaphors through here on stability and security. Let me give you a whole list of them. We have this idea about the hind's feet. Then it says, set me in high places, means an impregnable fortress. Then it says, then in verse 35, the right hand upholds me. The right hand is a biblical metaphor for power, security, authority. Verse 36, my feet have never slipped. Another metaphor for security, place my feet on solid rock. It's the idea, if your foot doesn't slip, it's in a place of solid security. And that, again, is another biblical metaphor. Really, verses 32 through 36 are David as a soldier. Now, in verse 46, this psalm, it says, as the Lord lives. Now, I think that's in contradistinction to Baal, who is the fertility god, who dies in the winter and is reborn in the spring. God is the ever-living one. He's the only thing that has life. And that goes back to the ideal of Yahweh being the covenant name of God from the Hebrew verb to be. I always am might be a good translation. The last deal here has the idea. He gives great deliverance to his king and shows loving kindness to his anointed. The word loving kindness is the Hebrew word hesed. It's the verb form of the Hebrew name Yahweh, or covenant name for God. It means covenant loyalty, faithfulness. God is consistent. Okay? Now, when it says his anointed, that's the word for Messiah. Okay? It says to David and his descendants forever. And this is talking about the continual promise that God has through the ages. You might want to see where Paul uses this some to show this verse to show Christ's love for the Gentiles in Romans 15:9. Well, before I get to Psalm 66, here's my friend Phil Crenshaw with some opportunities for you.
Thank you for watching today. Bob will return in just a moment. We at the International Sunday School Lesson would like to take this opportunity to offer you a weekly exegetical outline of these Sunday School lessons free. This includes historical background, word and phrase study, and discussion questions. All we need is your address. Now, here is ours. International Sunday School Lesson Incorporated, Post Office Box 2711, Lubbock, Texas, 79408. Also, there is available free and postage paid the catalog of Bob's teachings on cassette tapes. This catalog includes over 900 subjects. We will be happy to send it to you this week so that you can order the tapes that interest you. Now, here is our address again. International Sunday School Lesson Incorporated, Post Office Box 2711, Lubbock, Texas, 79408.
Now, Psalm 66. Psalm 66 is an anonymous psalm. We don't know who wrote it. Many people have opinions, but it just doesn't say. The Arabic translation says David, but that is just a later edition that has no validity whatsoever. This psalm has often been unusual to folks. It has no title. If you look at it, verses 1 through 12 is plural, and then 13 through 20 is in the singular. It seems to me it's a choral praise. We have the choir singing and then the individual soloist about the goodness of God, and that may be a good idea. When it mentions here, shout for joyfully to God, it's in the plural. You might want to see Psalms 101, where it's used again. It's talking about all the earth. So here we have all of creation praising God. I think that's very interesting. I think also it talks about that it's a universal element here, which is very unusual in the Psalms. You might want to see Revelation 5, where all kindreds and all tribes sing the song, Worthy is the Lamb. Tremendous. Now, notice where it says, the glory of His name. Now, the name in Hebrew is very important. It speaks of the character of a person. If you'll look down at verse 3 where it says, say to God, how awesome are thy works. God gets the character of His name from His acts. There's a little book entitled The God Who Acts. That's a perfect name for God. We know God, we know who He is, not by some theoretical philosophy, but because the way He acts towards us, His faithfulness, His actions show who He is. The same is true for us. We're not who we say we are, we're who we are by the way we act. Now, notice what it mentions here. The word awesome, of course, is the word terrible. You might want to see 65:5. Notice where it says, because of thy greatness of thy power, thine enemies will have feigned obedience for thee. Well, what does feigned mean to you? Well, we learned that in King James and in the American Standard Version, as well as the Peshitta, it has the word submit. But that's not a good translation because it's the idea of false submittance. The Septuagint has the word lie. Some other translations, the Hebrew Masoretic text has pretended obedience. Now, that's the idea. They're playing like they're obedient, but they're not. It's a fake obedience. Look at verses 4 and 5. All the earth will worship thee. Again, here's that universal element. Gentiles as well as Jews. Very unusual for the Hebrew scriptures. Will sing thy praises. They will sing praises to thy name. Now, I think it probably reflects Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, where every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord. I think Revelation 5 again. I think it is speaking eschatologically about the last day. And now, in verse 5 it says, come and see the works of the Lord, or of God. Now, the word come here is really the Hebrew word go. But it means go in the sense of go see for yourself. And so come might be an appropriate translation. Then it says, who is awesome in his deeds towards the son of men. Now, this is the sons of Adam. There are several Hebrew words for man. There's Adam and others, Ish. And they're used theologically many times. This just means men, mankind, generic use. He turned the sea into dry land. Well, we're talking about the Exodus 14. Could be the Jordan River, too, either one of them, Joshua chapter 3. and they passed the river on foot. Then let us rejoice in him. He rules by his might, forever. As a participle in Hebrew, he is the ruling one. He is always in control. He's been in control. He is in control. He will be in control. And now it says, his eyes keep watch on the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. God is in a place to know what's going on. He knows what individuals are doing. He knows what nations are doing. And they are in his hands. History is molded and influenced and channeled by the personal God of creation. Then it says the rebellious exalt themselves. One of the real problems of the Hebrew mind was the unfairness of their world. They believed that God was in control. Why do the wicked prosper sometimes? That came to be a theological problem that the book of Job tackles. I think it's interesting that even here they are somehow coming to grips with that there's going to have to be a future life to set things straight, or our world's an unfair world and our God's an unjust God, if this is all there is. Notice what it mentions in verse 8. Bless our God, O peoples, universal element again, and sound his praises abroad, who keeps us in life. God is the provider and sustainer of life on a moment-by-moment basis. He is the giver and the keeper of that which is its life. We need to realize that. And notice what it says, and does not allow our foot to slip. This is God as stabilizer, God as guide into sure paths, not slippery paths or false paths. Notice what it says, thou hast refined us as silver is refined. Now that comes through trials. God is testing us, but it's for our good, not for our destruction. You might want to see Zechariah 13:9. And 1 Peter 1:7. It may come from evil men, it may come from evil circumstances, but God will channel it and use it for his good and our good if we'll just trust him in the midst of circumstances. We're always wanting God to change the circumstances. I think the promise of God being with us and helping mold evil into good is the greatest promise there is. Now, notice where he mentions here, thou didst bring us into the net. Now, this word can be translated net in some context and stronghold in another context. Here it means an animal snare. God allows us to be snared in the circumstances of life for our own good. That's hard for us to buy sometimes, but I do think it's a true biblical statement. Thou didst lay oppressive burden upon our loins. Now, again, the Hebrew loin is that thigh muscle from the knee to the hip. It is the strongest muscle in the body. Therefore, it came to be the seat of strength. God lays the burdens on our strength. I think testing will come to every child of God, and it will come in the area of our priority. You need to think about that. See Deuteronomy 33:11. Thou didst make men ride over our heads. Evil men are going to be put in places of authority over us. It's probably speaking of the Egyptian bondage, but it may be speaking of your employer-employee relationship. God allows that sometime for our good and our instructions. Now we'll see Isaiah 53:23. Now, we went through the fire and through the water. You might well see Isaiah 43:2. Yes, that is bring us out into a place of abundance. Now, this Hebrew word abundance is a rare word. It's not used often. It's translated many ways. It can be translated refreshment, wide place, fruitful place, or rest. There are no cognates in other languages to help us. What it's saying is these trials, these problems, these frustrations, even these circumstances brought on by evil people are going to result in our blessing and our good if we'll just hang in there and trust him. Now, let's see. Lost my place. Okay, verse 13. I shall come into thy house with burnt offerings. Now, burnt offerings are a symbol of total dedication to God. It was completely burnt, okay? The literal meaning, make to ascend, is like the aroma ascending to God, which later became the symbol of prayers. Notice what it says, and thou shalt pay my vows. I want to tell you, God never says that we ought to make a vow to him. But the Bible sure says, if you say it, you better do it. Let me give you a few verses. Numbers 30, verse 2. Deuteronomy 23:21-23. And I can't read my own writing. Ecclesiastes 5:4-5. If you say it, pay it. Good idea. Now, which my lips uttered. Now, the words here are blurted out, okay? So he's just pouring forth. My mouth spoke when I was in distress. Now, what he's saying is, this kind of foxhole religion. He promised some things when he was under stress and in circumstances, and now God's saying, you better keep it. I didn't ask you to do that, but now that you said it, you better keep it. And that's true for all of us, I think. I shall offer to thee, this word offer is a sacrificial term, okay? Burnt offerings of the fat of beasts with the smoke of rams. I shall make an offering of bulls with male goats. This is what was appropriate in David's day to approach God. It's not saying all of us have to do that, of course. It's saying in his day, this is how he understood what God wanted. Okay? Verse 16 and following, then, come and hear, all who fear God. Here's the repeat about this universal element of all peoples coming and thanking God. And I will tell you what he has done for my soul. I will retail over and over, recount it. Now, verses 17 through 20 have six little elements that all involve prayer. Listen to them. I cried to him my mouth. Okay, there's prayer. He was extolled with my tongue. Emphasis on praise and prayer. If I regard iniquity in my heart, here's the attitude of prayer. Attitude is the key. We must realize that God looks at our attitude first before anything else we do. You can pray all you want to. You can offer all the sacrifices you want to. But if your heart is not right, it doesn't mean anything. Matter of fact, many times religious ritual is a barrier between God and man because it makes us feel self-assured or self-righteous when in reality we're naked and wretched before him because our attitude is wrong. What the word heart usually speaks of the entire personality, okay? And the Lord will not hear. You might well see John 9:31. I think it's theologically incorrect to say the Lord won't hear, but I think it is true to say the Lord won't heed. Now, notice where it mentions, he has given heed to the voice of my prayer. God answered. Blessed be God who has not turned away from my prayer. He's heard, he listened, nor his loving kindness from me. Now, this word loving kindness is this covenant term, this covenant fidelity, this loyalty with no strings. The psalmist here felt like God had heard and listened, though there were some dark times in his life. I don't know what you're going through. You may be going through some awful hard times, divorce, cancer, problems, things you can't understand, circumstances beyond your control, evil people. But I want to tell you, God's in it with you. God hears your heart. God knows your motives. If you'll trust him, it will be all right. Hang in there. Don't give up. There will come a day, if we trust him, that we'll praise him even for the hard times. It's hard to say thank you, Lord, in the middle of hard times. But the maturity of our lives is seen that we look back at our life and we say, thank you, God. My life was in your hand. I didn't see it. I didn't know it, but you were there. It's made a difference. Thank you for that. Well, I've enjoyed being with you. I'll see you again, same time, same place next week.